When you get married, this crazy thing happens. Things that, as a single man, you thought weren't really that big of a deal. Things like making a comment on a meal that maybe could use more garlic or salt. Or leaving the laundry on the chair beside the bed. These really small things suddenly become very big things. And you find yourself with a spouse who brings them before you, and you have a long conversation over these really small, insignificant details. And if you're married in this room, I don't know if you experienced that. I did. I never had a roommate in college who made big deals out of stuff like that. But what you find in those conversations, and to honor my wife, is that it's not ever really about the laundry. It's never really about the garlic on the pesto noodle dish. It's always about something much, much deeper. That underneath those really comical conversations, there's been multiple times I've mistakenly started laughing in the middle of the conversation because I couldn't believe we'd been talking for an hour about garlic. But you realize that underneath all of that is something much, much larger. You realize behind the laundry being placed on the chair and not put into the basket on the other side of the chair, it's not really that big of a deal. And Jenny certainly doesn't make that big of a deal out of it, but there's something else underneath it. And we've spent the last 3 weeks in Galatians. And Paul's slowly been building. And last week was the very first time we got to see what's the issue. Why is Paul so angry that he, in the very first week, we talked that he says if someone comes and preaches to you something different and pointing to the guys probably sitting in the front row in the Galatian church and saying if they come to you and they proclaim something different to you, let them face the wrath of God for all of eternity. If I come to you and I change my mind, I read a cool book and I decide that I got the gospel wrong the first time, and I come to you and I stand in front of you and proclaim something different to you, may I burn in hell. If an angel, in all of its glory, were to stand on this stage with big wings and piercing light so that everyone in the front row was blind, everyone in back was scared, and Brandon took off running, may that angel burn forever in hell. He's really angry. This doctrinal issue, this issue that theologians sit around in a nice cozy library somewhere and debate, these theological issues that sometimes we think, man, they're not that important. They're nice little discussions that someone's having somewhere. Paul says it's an issue of life and death. It's an issue of your loyalty to God. It's an issue of eternity. And then we found out last week that the issue was a foreskin. That the issue being debated was circumcision, was taking a knife and doing uncomfortable things with the knife. At the heart of the issue was a debate over circumcision. And then we come this week and we're going to end kind of the story part of Galatians, the narrative. As Paul begins to now build his case as to why, man, being circumcised, why coming under the law and trying to do the law to earn righteousness before God, to look good in front of God, why at the end of the day that will kill you. Why at the end of the day that dishonors Christ. And so we're going to be in chapter 2 of Galatians, and we're going to start in verse 11. And I'm going to read a little bit, and then talk a little bit, and then read some more. But when Cephas, that's Peter, the guy that he just met with in Jerusalem, when he came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, not the Democrats or the Republicans, but the circumcisers. How would they do in the election? And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before all of them, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, you need to understand Peter's predicament. Peter had been raised within a culture where the Jews were the clean ones. They were the righteous ones. They were the ones that did what God wanted them to do. And everyone else, they were filthy. They were dirty. They were unclean. You didn't go and cross the lines. There were certain cities, actually, in Israel in those days. Man, you just did not visit because they were unclean. Things had become so bad that you didn't have Gentiles into your home to eat. And if you did that you for sure didn't go to their house to eat. That lines, battle lines, very strong battle lines had been drawn in that day in Israel. That if you were a Jew, you were the clean ones, you were the righteous ones, you were the ones set apart by God, the chosen ones. That through you, God would shed His light. That through you, God would conquer evil. That through you, God would undo all that was wrong with the world. And most Jews in that day believed that would somehow involve a sword and killing a whole lot of people. And so Peter got to know Jesus, but for several centuries, lots and lots of centuries, man, this is the way that life was lived. This was the way that culture was separated. And Peter, just to set a little background to this story, one day he was on his roof lounging, taking a nap. And God appeared to him, and he set a vision in front of him. And coming down on a sheet with birds holding the sheets, I'm picturing kind of a Bambi Disney thing in your head, tweeting and dropping a sheet down. On the sheet was like some pork, some ham, some dove, some things that a Jew would never eat. And God says to him, and he speaks to him in a vision, go eat that sausage. Eat the bird. Eat that food. Eat that. Eat that unclean food. Eat it. Peter says, God, no, I've never eaten anything unclean. I've kept myself separate. I've kept myself righteous in front of you. And God says, no, don't call unclean what I've declared clean. Take and eat. And right then, there's a knock on the door. A knock on the door is a man saying, hey, there's a guy named Cornelius. He's a Gentile. He's unclean. He's unrighteous. He's a sinner. He's not like you. He has sent me to get you to come and preach the gospel to him, to tell him about Jesus. And so Peter goes, and the very first non-Jewish converts are ones of the gospel. This created massive controversy. Because before then, only the people that possessed the law, only those who had been set apart, who were children of Abraham by birth, that could trace their lineage all the way back, that God had set them apart to be a light to the world, only they could be God's people. But God says, don't call unclean what I have declared clean. And so this created a massive controversy in the early church. And so Peter comes and he shows up in Antioch at Paul's church, and he's eating and he's fellowshipping and he's living life with Gentile believers. And then some friends from Jerusalem show up. And so this small thing sets Paul off. Paul drags him in front of the church, in front of everyone, and rebukes him. Peter simply started eating at a different table. He started hanging out in a different house. He didn't spend time with these Gentile believers. He kind of withdrew and started hanging out with his old friends from Jerusalem. And this may seem really, really small. But right here in the midst of it, just like Paul throughout Galatians, he says, Peter in this event stood condemned. The word in the Greek means condemned. Like it says. He literally stood in judgment. He stood under God's wrath. And this small thing, just sitting at a different table, what probably most of us did in high school, if you ate lunch in your high school and didn't sneak off campus, what some of us probably did in college, what some of us definitely did in elementary school, man, you simply sat at this table instead of that table. You simply withdrew from those people to be with these people because these people were cooler or hipper or dressed more like you or they were on the football team. You simply withdrew and separated yourself. This small little thing, Paul points at it and says, Peter stood condemned. It is mind-boggling to me as I read the Bible, the depths and the reach that God goes into the mundane issues of our lives. His grace doesn't come and invade us and demand things from us simply over the big decisions. not to make any of you upset, but in reality, man, most of you will only make probably three or four big decisions in your life. 20 years after you die, man, the people who knew you best will be trying to remember what exactly you did during your life. Your great-grandchildren will struggle to remember your name. If God's not in the mundane, he's not reigning in your life. It's amazing to me that God's grace comes to the most mundane, the most everyday, the smallest parts, and it says, hey, walk in line with the truth of the gospel. And so Peter, who was simply eating at a different table, Peter, who was simply hanging out with a different crowd, Paul stands up and in front of an entire church points at Peter and says, you stand condemned. Why are you demanding that the Gentiles become like Jews? If you, before these guys showed up, man, you lived just like them, just like one of them. Why now is this distinction necessary? And through that question, we begin to hear, here's what's really at stake. Here's the real issue. It's not simply like garlic on pasta. It's not simply like the laundry not quite making it into the basket. There's a much, much deeper issue here. By Peter withdrawing and sitting at this table rather than this table, by Peter hanging out with these guys instead of these guys, what's actually being said, what's actually being communicated is Peter saying, hey, to be righteous before God, man, you don't just need Jesus. You need to be like a Jew. You need to come under the law. You need to obey the law. You need to be separate. You need to be clean like us. And so Paul gets in his face and says, this simply can't be. And so now we have 2 points. You ready? Those 2 points might expand. We'll see how that goes. But then Peter launches into a defense. Peter's kind of dumbstruck. But Paul launches into a defense and says, okay, here's exactly how this happens. Here's exactly why this is true. Why at the end of the day, we can't make distinctions at the table over those who are kosher and those who aren't. We can't make distinctions at the table over those who have their foreskins and those who don't. This simply won't work. And Paul launches into an argument. And here's the first one. Let's go. Starting in verse 15. He's still talking to Peter here. He says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Just for a point of clarity, he's not saying, hey, Jews don't sin. We'll find out later he's going to make it really clear that they do. He's saying, hey, Gentiles, they have this stigma. They're the dirty ones. They're the sinful ones. They're the unrighteous ones. We Jews, we're the clean ones. We belong to this group. This is who we are. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Paul establishes right from the get-go a scenario, a huge scenario that we've got to get into our heads. And there's a thousand things fighting against us understanding this and hearing this and accepting this. But Paul establishes it here. This word justified, it's a legal term. It was used in a court of law. There'd be a judge, there'd be a plaintiff, there'd be a defendant, and the judge would declare one of the two people justified. He would point, if let's say, Rebecca, you're the defendant, and the college students are the plaintiff. The judge would stand in his seat, and he would point to one of you after evidence was brought to him, after something was shown to him, and he would point to one of you and say, justified, or justified. And if he said justified, it was declaring over you are righteous. In whatever this case, whatever's at stake here, you're the righteous one. You're righteous. And so what Paul establishes here is a courtroom, but a courtroom unlike any other. A courtroom where God sits on his throne as judge. A courtroom where we've been brought in as defendants. A courtroom where we stand absolutely guilty before the judge. There are a lot of people who are arguing against this whole understanding of God. And if this is your only understanding of God, God is judge, then there's much, much rich full things for you to be seen about God in the Scriptures. But the Bible talks again and again and again that He is judge, that one day you will stand before Him and be judged. And Paul argues the first reason we can't make distinctions, the first reason we can't separate those who have the law and those who don't have the law, those who are the righteous Jews and those who are the sinning Gentiles, the ones who like garlic in their pasta and don't like garlic pasta, the reason why we can't make these distinctions, he says this, is because no one will be justified by works of the law. No one. No one will walk in to the courtroom before God on the last day and show Him their good works. No one will walk and sit before Him. And when He says, okay, present your evidence before me, no one will say to Him, hey, I served the poor. No one will stand before Him in that last day and say, look at all the good things I did. No one will stand before Him on, well, they might stand before Him and say it, but no one will receive that verdict of justified and stand before Him on the last day and say, man, look at the rigor with which I studied and obeyed your law. No one will show up on that day and say, man, look at my foreskin. I have to be accepted. Paul says the first reason we can't make distinctions based on who has the law and who doesn't have the law, at the end of the day, no one will come in. No one is righteous enough. No one is good enough. No one has accumulated enough good works. No one's done enough good things to stand before Him on the last day and have anything to show for their lives. And this is devastating. It's devastating because there's something deep, deep within all of us that wants to show that we're good enough. It wants to show that we've worked hard enough. It wants to somehow constantly make distinctions between us good guys and those bad guys. Man, it has been deeply troubling to get into political conversations with people the last couple of months. It's amazing how quickly a conversation with someone who you might disagree with politically turns quickly into ideologies and demonizing and gets completely away from the issues, and it simply turns into those evil, baby-hating, limp-wristed Democrats and those poor-hating, evil Republicans. And the dividing line goes down, why do we get so into that? Why are we so quick to paint ourselves and our position as the good position and that position as the evil position? I got on the wrong shuttle bus today at the airport. I was flying in from Minneapolis, and there was some miscommunication. And so I got on the bus that was going to, like, New Mexico or somewhere. And I needed to be on the bus that was going to the nearby parking lot. And so I realized I was going to be on this shuttle bus for about 40 minutes. Oh, we made the loop back to the airport. And I overheard a conversation just a couple of seats in front of me. There was a guy wearing a Texas A&M hat. And there was another guy who wasn't wearing a Texas A&M hat. And the question came, are you from Texas? And the guy with the Texas A&M hat said, yes, I'm from Texas. And he said, man, I hope the traffic doesn't slow you down on your way out of the state. And there was this immediate disdain of Texans. And if you're in Texas, you hate people from Oklahoma. And if you're in Oklahoma, you hate people from OSU. And if you're from CU, you hate people from CSU. And this is funny, but man, how often throughout our history have we quickly found groups to attach to and names to attach to and ideologies to attach to? And instead of this discussion being about, man, truth, being about, man, pressing into what's right and what's wrong, pressing into, hey, what's even political conversations, what's really the right answer, man? What's a government look like that's righteous, that's somehow pursuing God's best, man. Instead of it coming into issues, it turns into, man, this odd sort of way, by demonizing another, man, we make ourselves into the righteous ones, into the good ones, into those Gentile sinners, and us clean, righteous Jews. But Paul says that the gospel crushes that distinction. Because before God, no one will be justified according to works of the law. And if doing what God says won't justify you, Bible being a Republican. If doing the law won't make you right, doesn't make you good, then what on earth will? Paul's answer is nothing. But there is one who does receive and has received a verdict of not guilty. It's Christ. It's Jesus. He comes in, and this phrase in 2:16, it's debated. And I debated whether or not to debate it here, but I won't. But in the Greek, it doesn't just have to mean justified by faith in Christ. It could be translated, and some people think it should, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And how that changes this verse is it basically says, hey, you're not going to do anything to stand before God and be declared good. But there's one who has been faithful. There's one who has been good. There is one who has stood before the Father and been declared faithful. His name is Christ. And so Paul says the only way that you or I can stand in the courtroom before God as judge and hear Him declare us righteous, hear Him declare us faithful, hear Him declare us good, it's by this thing called faith in Christ. Believing in Jesus. And I don't mean believing like believing He exists. I mean believing in that He's your whole life. But we're going to let Paul define it for us. Paul says that in some amazing way, though all of us stood condemned, though all of us would come into this courtroom and receive the verdict of not guilty, there's one who's received the verdict of guilt, of not, oh, sorry. Did I get all confused? There's one who stood for us and said, man, God has declared over him, he's righteous. And Paul says that instead of doing the law, instead of showing God our foreskins, instead of showing God, man, all the good things that we did, proving to him, hey, man, I'm good, I'm on your team, we're on the same deal. Instead of all of that, God says, believing in Jesus will get you this verdict. And so, we stop working here and we start trusting here. We start believing in Jesus, and God declares over us righteous. Now, how does this work? Paul tells us how it works. Starting in verse 17. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, who gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Many of you have been told that faith simply means you make a decision when you're usually 6 or 7. You sign a card and you walk an aisle. Or maybe you went through this whole rite and you signed a deal and you got baptized after you went through confirmation. What's it called? I'm going to ask you. That somehow faith is defined as this moment in time decision where you sign something, you walk an aisle, you do something, you cross a line, you jump up and down, you prayed some prayer, you repeated some prayer after a guy, and that's faith. That's the faith that saves, you're told. That's not how Paul defines faith here. This section is an expansion. It's an explanation of what he's just said. And what he just said is, here's what faith is. I've been crucified with Christ. It's not I who lives any longer, but the life I live in the flesh, Christ lives in me. That's faith. It's a faith that clings to Christ and says over and over and over again, the old life, the old Brian, the old man, he's been put to death. He's died in Christ. And a new person lives now. And that person is Christ. I live Christ. I've died to the law. I've died to every effort to make my own righteousness. I've died to every way of building my own life, of constructing something before God that will show Him that I'm good, or somehow separating myself from all the evil, ugly Gentile sinners. So that now I've died to that, and now Christ lives in me. Christ lives for me. And I am now alive to God. Now, this sin, this thing in us that somehow is constantly working, constantly trying to prove ourselves, constantly trying to establish something. At the end of the day, it's trying to establish your own kingdom. It's trying to establish your own reign, your own good, your own definitions of right and wrong, your own definitions of what success and happiness mean. At the end of the day, the reason why God requires a death, the reason why faith requires that we come to Christ and we die, is the thing that has to die is our own rights. The thing that has to die is our own kingdom, our own constant attempt to make our own life, to serve ourselves, to simply get the next thing that we want, to simply get more of what we desire, to simply get more righteous, more exalted, more glory. Instead, we are alive to God. Instead, we live in Christ. We live by the faith in Jesus. So the way this thing happens in this courtroom is that God stands as judge and He declares you righteous for all those who have faith in Christ. But faith isn't some decision. Faith is literally you hiding in Jesus. It's you're in the courtroom with Him, and instead of you standing before the judge, Christ stands for you. And faith is this union, this attachment, this clinging to Christ. It is a dying to self and being alive in Jesus. We live in a radically individualistic culture, a culture that says, hey, the greatest and highest good is your own happiness, pursuing your own joy, pursuing your own rights, pursuing your own dreams. And so it becomes really, really hard for us to understand this idea of union. And the only thing that can get close to it, I think, is what we talk about in marriage. It's what happens in marriage. When I got married to my wife, something really strange happened. This guy who could spend every penny in his account this month to get the books that he needed, and could live on ramen noodles or could live on macaroni and cheese. Suddenly I had this woman who I had to think about, this girl who I had to live my life around, this girl that I had to serve, this person, this other human being that now every decision I made affected them. Everything that I did was somehow related to her. Every thought in my head I had to learn, man, how do I think in such a way that Jenny is always accounted for? If you have kids, the same thing happens, and then when you have twins, it happens twice. Instead of you just making decisions like, hey, man, let's just move to Denver and plant a church, suddenly, like, that little decision that would be really, really easy if you're a single guy, suddenly your life is attached to something larger than yourself. Something you're responsible for. Something that you have to give an account to. This is something like this union. Your life has been hid in Christ. You have died. You're this individual, this person trying to establish his own kingdom now lives in this other kingdom with this other king. And it can get really irritating. Because he tells you what to do. And he tells you how to live. And he tells you what life is. Should be like, and he tells you what right and wrong is. And now every single thing you do, it's not simply about your rights, your happiness, your joy. Now suddenly it's centered around, according to the Bible anyway, it has to be centered around the glory of this one who's saved you. The glory of this one who claims something on this earth, who claims to be king and claims to rule. Suddenly, man, everything you do speaks to who he is. Every decision you make refers back to this one, this king. But here's the blessed part of it. Everything he did before the Father speaks to who you are. And so though we stand before God wretches and sinners and desperately evil, Christ walked perfectly before the Father, and so his righteousness is ours. Christ had nails driven through his wrists and through his ankles. He was beaten. He had a spear driven through his side, bearing the wrath of God. The full weight of God's anger and wrath against sin fell on Jesus. And so now, Jesus bearing the wrath of God, he bears the wrath of God for us in our place so that the wrath doesn't fall against us. Jesus is declared the Son of God on power. He's declared to be the Father's child by being raised from the dead on the third day. And so in Christ, by faith, by attaching ourselves to him, by clinging to him, by hoping in him, by defining our lives around him, we stand with Christ and he declares us to be his children. He declares that we're righteous. He declares that we belong to him. And this is how, in the courtroom before God, everything that is true of Christ is now true of us. The wrath we deserve, man, it fell on Jesus. It's been paid. You have no penalty to bear any longer. The perfect life that you needed to live that you can't and you haven't and you failed again and again and again. And instead of honoring the one who gives you life and breath, the one who spoke into being those mountains and then put you in a city so you could look at them or climb them if you're athletic, this one that you rebelled against for your entire life, not even acknowledging him, barely acknowledging him if you have, and he declares over you that you're righteous and you're good because you're hid in Christ. And so we get his life. We get his verdict. He gets our guilty verdict. We're declared righteous. We get all the good that Christ has done, and we live in him and we have life in him. And how did this happen? Look at verse 20, midway through. Paul says this, "And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. My very life, my righteousness, it's by faith in Christ, who loved me." Oh, that we could speak like Paul. We love to talk in generics about Jesus. It becomes very uncomfortable as we begin to talk personally. But Paul wasn't afraid to talk personally here. He said, this Jesus Christ, he loved me. He loved me. Think about the preciousness of that stunning reality. Joel, he loved you. Carrie, he loved you. Brandon, he loved you. It's not just this generic kind of divine floating gas-like love, man. He loved you. And he gave himself. He died. He let his body fall under the weight of God's wrath for you. Rachel, he died. He had nails driven through his wrists for you. Luke, he was beaten to within an inch of his life before he was finally hung on a cross for you. That we could all say, the one who loved me, the one who gave himself, who died, who was beaten for me. If you can say that, if you can sing that, if you can weep over that, if that stunning reality can grip you, that Jesus Christ, he is the one, he's defined here by Paul as the one who loved me, the one who gave himself for me. How in the world could you sit at a different table? How in the world could you look at another and say, I'm good and you're evil? I'm evil and you're evil. We desperately need grace. If you can sing this, if this will grip you, if this will take hold in your heart, if you will begin to sing in the depths of your being, by faith, Jesus Christ is the one who died for me. He's the one who loved me. Then the life you live will be Christ's. The death you die will be Christ's, and there will be new life, and everything will change. And so on the night that Jesus gave Himself for you, on the night that He defined His love for you, not as some warm, fuzzy pat on the back, but as He took a beating and as He had nails driven through His wrists, as He hung on a cross and screamed His lungs out, on that night, He gathered with His closest friends and He took bread. And He broke that bread. And He said, "This is My body. Take and eat it." Then He took a cup of wine and He poured it and He said, "Take and drink. This is the blood of the new covenant. This is My blood spilled for your sins. Remember Me." As you come tonight, man, I plead with you. Don't just take the bread and tip it in the cup and just go through the motions. See in this bread and see in this cup the word that Paul speaks to us. He is the one who loved me and gave Himself for me. That the life I live doesn't have to be my own. It doesn't have to be one still under God's judgment. It doesn't have to be one that still awaits to try to make some sort of desperate case before the Father in the last day of why my whole life was bent against Him. But hey, look, I did this. So that the life I live could be Christ's. So that the death Christ died could be mine. And I can now be alive to God. Pray with me.